Turn to Hebrews, the third chapter. We're in this wonderful book of Hebrews. Took a little break last week. We were out of town. Thank you so much for wonderful staff that God has blessed us with at this church that can step into this pulpit and do the wonderful job that they do. I appreciate Doug and Ben and others so much who do that periodically. But we're back in Hebrews today. And this book teaches us that Jesus Christ is superior. He is superior. Speaking to Jews who are coming out of Judaism, Jesus is superior. The new covenant is superior. When I was younger, many, many years ago, on Christmas, back when people used to find things in books, now nobody looks in a book, but I used to get every Christmas what's called an almanac. Every Christmas, everybody else got candy. I got an almanac. But you'd get this almanac, and I liked it. You know why? Because I could look in that almanac, and I could find out superior things. I could find out things like who held the world's record for the high jump, or who held the world's record for the 100-yard dash, or who held the world's record for swimming. Every year, I couldn't wait to get it, and that's the first thing I would look at is all the superlatives, all the people that held those new records, if any had been broken. I would always want to see what the newest statistics were. If I want to know what the biggest city in the world was, I could find it in that. If I want to know the highest mountain or the biggest body of water, I could find it in that book. You know, and that's how our mind thinks, isn't it? We contemplate superior things. We want to know what is the best. When we shop, we want to know what is the best price, the best quality. And it certainly, certainly goes into the spiritual realm as well. I don't want to worship an unworthy God. I want to worship one who is worthy of that worship, right? I don't want to worship some sub-god or some sub-system. I want to know what is the superior, what is the one who is worthy of all the worship and all the praise, not just from my meager efforts, but from the whole universe. That's what we're seeing in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ has been compared to the angels. Today he's going to be compared to Moses. Then he's going to be compared to Joshua and to the priesthood and to the old covenant and all the sacrifices. There's going to be this comparison and how superior Christ is to all of those things. All of those things that are Jewish things primarily, but things no doubt that you could correlate in your own life when things come along that say, hey, worship me. And Jesus would say, I'm superior to that. Whatever your heart gets drawn to, Jesus comes along and says, hey, I'm superior to that. Right? And that's what Hebrews is about. Jesus is superior. See, we contemplate that kind of thinking in our minds, and the writer of Hebrews is right on. He's accommodating an understanding of how our minds work and how we work. Who is the spiritual authority out there that's worthy, most worthy? In fact, Christ is in a category all by himself. Even though he's being compared to all of these other things, these are all created things. But Christ is superior to everything. Well, you saw it. It was read for us earlier in the service. You saw that. Moses is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 2. You see Moses in verse 3. Did I say 3, 2? Yes. 3, 3, he's mentioned as well. And he's mentioned in verse 5. So the comparison today is to Moses. To Moses. Writing to Jews who have made a profession, and I emphasize the word profession, because you can make a profession and not have the possession, but these are Jews who have made a profession of faith in Christ, and now they're under some kind of pressure, persecution, or whatever, to go back into the old covenant worship. Go back into Judaism. Come back to Moses. Come back to Moses. That's the way you were brought up to worship. It's a cultural thing. It's tradition. Come back to Moses. You won't be ridiculed anymore. You won't be persecuted anymore. Come back to Moses. That's what they're hearing. That's the pull. There's an allure there. Especially been brought up that way. Turn, hold your hand in Hebrews, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34. You got to understand how Moses was revered by the Jews a little bit. Let me give you a little Mosesism. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. This is the end of Moses' life. Words probably written by Joshua after Moses has died, though we attribute the first five books as the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the books of Moses. Most likely, these were words that were written at the end of his life by Joshua. Not sure. But verse 10, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. No prophet has arisen like Moses. Some historical facts. Moses' birth was a miracle. Pharaoh had said, hey, kill all, too many Hebrew babies being born. Kill all the Hebrew babies. Moses is spared, hidden in the marshes by the sovereignty of God, found by a woman of Pharaoh's house, and taken into Pharaoh's home. Another miracle. I'm going to find a Hebrew midwife to come and nurse this little boy. And guess who they get? His own Hebrew mother comes into Pharaoh's house and gets to nurse her own child. Wow. His name is Moses. He is raised in Pharaoh's house. He receives the best education, the wealth of Egypt all around him. He's a Hebrew. He kills an Egyptian soldier because they're beating a Hebrew slave. He notices that, kills him. And after 40 years of being in Pharaoh's house, he is forced into the desert to go to the land of Midian. He takes a wife and works as a shepherd of the sheep of his father-in-law in the desert. He stays in that desert for 40 years. That's significant. Those 40 years are significant. 40 years, commentators tell us, 40 years in Pharaoh's house, 40 years in the desert. God uses those 40 years to humble Moses and prepare Moses for the great work that he has for Moses to do. And that is to go back to the land of Egypt to take and to lead the children of Israel out of bondage of the Egyptians. 40 years. Listen, before God can use a man or a woman, he must humble them. He must humble them. Wonderful spiritual principle. You want to be used more by God? Then trust me, my friends, you pray that prayer. He will humble you. He will. He's got to get you out of the way. He's got to get you out of the way. Where your dependence is no more on this great upbringing I had and my great understanding of the language and my great understanding of this and that and all the pride that goes along with that. Until that's out of the way, God cannot begin to use you. He must humble you. And that's what he does with Moses. And when Moses comes back, let my people go, he says to Pharaoh. God uses Moses to bring 10 plagues. You know the story. The final plague, demonstrating the power of God over all the gods of Egypt. The last plague being the death of the firstborn with no blood on the doorpost. And God delivers the children of Israel out of the bondage. They go into the wilderness and God uses them, the Red Sea. Oh my goodness, every obstacle. Moses is being used by God. Moses is a conduit for the law of God. Moses goes up to the mountain and God gives him the law, establishing the covenant with his people. The law, writes the first five books of Old Testament, the foundation, the Torah, the foundation of Judaism. Jesus refers to those as the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. So the old covenant is established. Moses, he was great in the mind of the Jews. He was a revered individual in the mind of the Jews. He was no one greater than Moses. They referred to him all the time, Moses. See, these Jewish believers are under persecution because, as I said, they have turned away from this. And now they've come to the new covenant, and they've turned away from Judaism. And they're being pulled back into it. And there's an allure back. I don't know about you, but I think it's true of all of us in this room. There is an undertow in all of our hearts that wants to pull us back to familiar things, is there not? I want to go back to things where I'm safe. I want to go back to things that I'm comfortable with. This walk of faith is scary. Even when the children of Israel get into the wilderness, guess what? They want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back. There's this undertow in the human heart that wants to go back. God, this Christian life is just too hard. I'd just rather give in to my flesh. God, this Christian life is too difficult. Why take the ridicule? God, this Christian life is too difficult. Why take hard stands in the presence of a world that is hostile? God, I want to go back. We're lured back into the world all the time. We're lured back into compromise all the time. And that's why he gives the warning he does in verses 7 and following of Hebrews chapter 3. You see that? See those warnings? I'm not going to look at those today, but to understand the warnings that he gives there in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and following, you've got to understand verses 1 through 6, okay? So let me tell you a few things about verses 1 through 6 this morning. Jesus is superior to Moses. Look at verse 1. I think the key of it all is going to be that word, consider Jesus, okay? Consider Jesus. But he says something in these verses prior to that. Let me touch on. Therefore, takes us back to what has been said. Therefore, since this Jesus is God in human flesh in chapter 2, since this Jesus is the author or trailblazer of our salvation, since this Jesus is one who has conquered death, he is our high priest, he is the one who has propitiated God that we might have forgiveness of our sin, all these things we learned in chapter 2, that's what the therefore is about. He says, therefore, based on all of that, then he addresses them as holy brethren. Already, we have a comparison to Moses right there. holy brethren, Moses could never make you holy. Moses could never make it possible for you to be called a holy brethren. He's talking to Christians. All Moses could do was give you the law and show you how unholy you are. That's all he could do. No remedy. He could not make you holy. Moses could, it's like this. We were on a trip, okay? I saw churches all along the way. And it was surprising to me how many churches had the Ten Commandments on their sign. And I would look at those and I'd go, that's bad news. I mean, is that really what I want to communicate in a church? I understand their point. It reflects and teaches the holiness of God, the divine standard. I understand all of that. But the church I saw that really said it all was a church that had the Ten Commandments with a cross in front of it. I love it. That's the message. Here's the Ten Commandments. I've broken all of it. I can't live up to it. That law condemns me. It tells me how holy God is and how unholy I am. The Ten Commandments cannot save me. I can't keep them. I could never be called holy if all I had was the Ten Commandments. But now you put the cross in front of it. Boy, that's a different story. That's a different story. Because Christ satisfied those commandments, satisfied the holiness of God in my place, and he died the death that I deserve because I broke them all. And by my faith and identification with Christ, I can be declared holy. That's good news. That's the kind of sign you need to have on your front of your church if you're going to put the Ten Commandments up there. Let me show you a couple verses. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. What did I say, 2? Yeah, 2. Confusing myself. See that? Up there, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that means to be set apart or to be made holy, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Why? Why is he not ashamed to call us brethren? It's because he cleaned us up. You know why? He cleaned us up. I want you to be my brothers, but I got to clean you up first. He cleaned us up. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. For by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Listen, Christ brings us sanctification, brings us positional sanctification. I understand I still sin. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm just simply saying, listen, I'm ready for heaven right this moment. I'm ready for heaven right this moment. Not because of my holiness, but because of his holiness and my identification with Christ. I am sanctified. I can be called a holy brethren because of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. That's what the word sanctified means, to be made holy. There's a positional aspect of it, and there's a process of it as well as I grow. So we're talking here about the positional aspect of holiness. I've been declared holy. Look at verse 14 of chapter 10. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Look at verse 17. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I have all that in Christ, my friends. And so do you. And the reason we're called saints and the reason we're called holy brethren is because of what Christ has done. The reason we can have boldness to go into his presence is because of what Christ has done. The reason I have access directly to him as a Christian is because of what Christ has done. He looks at me and he sees forgiveness. He sees the blood of Christ applied to my life. He sees one who has been declared righteous and declared holy because of Christ. Doesn't mean I don't still struggle. I do. In a practical sense, I struggle all the time. But I'm speaking here in positional truth. I'm constantly wanting to live up to that position, but I still fall short. Still fall short. Notice it says in that verse as well that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. Our calling originated in heaven. It's not like the earthly calling of Judaism, that you're called to be circumcised, you're called to identify with this chosen people, you're called to, and then when you do that, you're identifying with the land and you're identifying with all the externals of Judaism. Ours is a heavenly calling. Everything about the Christian life is a heavenly. We are in the heavenlies. Not earthy, but heavenly. We set our mind on things above. Colossians 3:1. You know, the people who are the most helpful here on earth are people who set their mind on things above. I'm not talking about always having your head in the clouds. I don't mean that. What I mean is you have a divine perspective. You understand what life is all about. You understand the meaning of life because you are connected to the creator of life. And you see life through his eyes, through his divine perspective. You're able to understand why we have war and why we have violence and the whys that they keep asking in the press all the time. Why did people do this? Why do people do that? Why do they behave this way? Why do they blow up buildings? Why? We understand why. We know how to interpret this world, not because we're so smart, but because of a God who gives understanding through his word. We see it through the lens of Scripture. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. Upward call. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're aliens. We're aliens in this world. We don't breathe the same air. People don't understand us. The natural man does not understand us. Just expect that if you're a Christian. They don't understand. They too need their eyes open. They need the light of God's truth to open their eyes. That's what you need to pray for. Pray God will do that. You can't open anybody's eyes. You can argue till 4 a.m. and you won't get any closer. Only God can open blind eyes. Because our calling is a heavenly calling. He chose you before the foundation of the world. The church, the ecclesia, we're the called out ones. We assemble as the called out ones of God. That's the church of Jesus Christ. Then he comes to this word, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, and I think this is the heart of his concern. It's an aorist imperative. You see this in verse 1. Back to chapter 3. Verse 1, give your continuous attention and observation to him. That's what consider Jesus means. Don't be flighty. Don't just glance at. But he says, give your continuous attention and observation to Christ. Let your preoccupation be with Christ. Think on. Meditate on, be consumed with Christ. Hey, if you're going to persevere, if you're going to fight the tug of your heart to pull you back, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. If you're going to fight that feeling and that pull in your heart, then you've got to consider, think on, meditate on, be consumed with, preoccupied with Jesus. There's no secret to the Christian life, okay? Some people are out there saying they've come up with a new secret. There's always a new book in the Christian bookstore on a new secret to be successful in the Christian life. It's amazing to me. Something new. If it's new, don't buy it. Don't buy it. Just turn away. I understand the lure of that. It's new. But there's nothing new. To live the Christian life, train your thoughts focus on Jesus. Just train your thoughts that you are complete in Him. You need nothing else but Him. He is everything. We are complete in Christ. If you're not looking at Christ, then you're looking at something else. That's why he says, look at Christ. Be consumed with Christ. Listen, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't compare yourself to other people. Don't fill your mind with earthly things. Just spend time with Jesus. Love him. He's sufficient. I love Colossians. You are complete in Christ. You are complete in Christ. If you're going to have victory, you've got to focus on Christ. That's what Hebrews 12 says. Run the race with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Don't watch the crowd. Don't watch the other people running. Don't look at your feet. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I love what Paul says in Philippians. He says, my prayer is that I may know him. I may know him. I want to plumb the depths of his person. I love that. So my question to you, I say this in a context, but do you enjoy your Christian life? Do you? Are you always looking for something new? Are you always looking for something that is the most common, popular thing out there, the most, whatever's in the newest book or the newest thing on the air? Do you enjoy your Christian life? I'd say to you, experience Jesus. Plumb the depths of Jesus. Get to know Jesus deeper. Your discontent is because you don't know Jesus the way you need to. And you're looking other places. Let him become the anchor of your soul. Let him be the one that nurtures your soul, fills your soul. Be filled with him. Look, I talked to somebody. They told me, I grew up going to church. I was caught up in all the religious activity of church. And I was trying to do all of that. But it wasn't until I learned that this is about a relationship with Christ. Being a Christian is about a relationship with Christ. It's about getting to know Christ. It's about considering Jesus. So, we get a lot going on in our lives, don't we? We're all busy. We all have a lot of things going on. We need to make sure Jesus is our best friend. Whoever you can put on a piece of paper right now and tell me they're your best friend, take them off and put them down. Put Jesus as first. Let him be first. He's our best friend. He knows me better than I know myself, and he still loves me. That's the part that gets me. I don't get that. Don't let anyone else occupy your affections. I would say this to you as Christians, but I also say it to unbelievers. This is our message to the world. I read the other day that our society is on the edge. People are about to snap because they're scared to death. Because they're fearful of the marathon bombing and all the other things that have been going on in the press lately. There's a lot of fear in our culture. And to our world, I would say this, consider Jesus. Turn to Jesus. He holds the future in his hands. He never changes. He is our solid rock, our firm foundation. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest." Wow. That's our message to the world, isn't it? Why should I consider Jesus? Well, first off, because he holds a higher position than Moses. We see that in verse 1. He is, I will go rapidly through some of these, but he is the apostle and high priest. There's two things I need, folks, and there are two things you need. I need someone to tell me about God, and I need someone to take me to God. I can't know about God on my own, and I can't get to God on my own. And that's what Jesus was, apostle. He came, sent from God. That's what apostle means. He was sent from God. He says, "I know him because I am from him, and he sent me," John 7:29. John 1:18, "No one has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him." Jesus speaking of him. That verse is speaking of Jesus. I need to know about God. Hebrews 1:1, in these last times, he has spoken to us through his Son. He sent his Son. Son, the apostle, came into the world to tell us about God, to explain God to us, to show us God. You have seen me, you have seen the Father. And secondly, I need someone to take me to God. I cannot get to God on my own. I need a priest. You heard that before? Send me a priest. I don't mean a Roman Catholic priest. I need a priest. I need somebody that can take me to God. Christ, the high priest, introduced to that concept, introduced to that truth. That is a theme of the book of Hebrews. He is the high priest. He is the one that takes us to God. 1:3, he made purification for sins. The way he takes us to God is he was the propitiation for our sin. He made purification for our sin so that he can take you and I, sinners, into the presence of a holy God. He is a high priest. That's not true of Moses. Moses was a sinner. Moses needed to deal with his own sins. Moses, yes, was sent by God, but Moses was not God in human flesh, and Moses was not one who was sinless. He was not one who could take you into the presence of God. And then he says in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, a second reason that Christ is superior to Moses is because his works are superior. Christ's works are superior to Moses' works. Notice, he was faithful to him. Let me read this to you. He was faithful, Christ. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Christ was faithful to God, as Moses also was in his house. The word actually for house, when you see it, a better translation would be household. Household. Used metaphorically, but you'll get the idea here in a moment. So he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful, added, in his house. You see that? Verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Key word, glory, if you want to circle something. Glory. He was counted more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder. Comparison. Why would Christ get more glory than Moses? Because a builder, uses his illustration, by just so much as a builder of the house has more honor than the house. In other words, when we see a building that has been built, we don't give glory to the building, we give glory to the builder. Follow me? That's just a basic truism. It's the architect. We say, wow, good job, good creation, good planning. You're a smart guy. You thought up that. We give glory to the builder, the architect, not to the building. The reason Christ gets more glory than Moses is because Moses didn't build the household of Israel, which is in view there. You don't give glory to Moses. He didn't build it. You give glory to the builder. which is Christ. Follow this. Jesus is to Moses as an architect is to a building. You get that? Jesus, architect. Next verse gets more exciting. Look at this. Verse 4. For every house is built by someone, another truism, but the builder of all things is God. Follow that? Okay, watch this. Jesus is to Moses as an architect is to a building, as God is to the universe. You get all that? Jesus is to Moses as an architect is to a building, as God is to the universe. Meaning, Jesus is the architect. Jesus is God. Got that? The building, the household created by Jesus, who is God. Moses, who was faithful in this building that the architect built, was created by God. Wow. We're not comparing apples to apples here at all. Jesus is another category from Moses. Jesus is God. You get all that? I just drew lines in my Bible connecting all these words. That's just amazing. Jesus created the building, the household. Jesus created the universe because Jesus is God. That's how 2, 3, and 4 connect. And that's the reason. That's the reason Moses, Jesus is superior to Moses. Because he gets more glory. Because he's the builder of everything. Even the whole universe. Even Moses. He built Moses. He created Moses. I love it when, remember they're having that debate? And they come up to Jesus and he starts talking about Abraham. And they say, you don't even, how do you know Abraham? You're just 30 years old. Oh, he says, oh, before Abraham, I am. I existed before Abraham. I made Abraham. Whoa. We settle for so much less when we worship other things, don't we? Jesus is God, the creator of everything. Notice, in verse, the third thing. Yes, we must be quick. Third thing, he is superior in person. He has superior titles. He has superior work. And he's a superior person. Notice in verses 5 and part of 6. Now Moses was faithful. Notice the word, circle it, in. You know what I like about this too? The writer of Hebrews does in no way put Moses down at all. Because Moses was faithful. In fact, this is a quote here. 5 is a quote here from Numbers chapter 12. Don't have time to go there. Just write it down. Numbers 12, 6 and 7, where God says of Moses, he is faithful in all his house. But the key word there is in. Moses was faithful in all his house. God's house, by the way, not Moses' house, but God's house, house of Israel, Old Testament believers. God saying Moses was faithful in his house, the house of Israel, Old Testament believers. He was faithful for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ, notice, was faithful as not in the house, but what? Over the house. See that? Jesus is greater than Moses, because he was not in God's house. He was over God's house. It's epi, over his house. He was a faithful servant. He was a faithful servant. He was a steward. He doesn't own the house. He managed it. He was a servant. Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just show you this. You're going to, once again, bear with me. I just want you to see so many neat and wonderful things. Now, this, in the New Testament, it's the church, okay? It's the church. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Christ was faithful as a son. Moses was faithful as a servant. You see that in Hebrews 3, 5, and 6. Moses, a servant in his house. Christ, a son over his house. This is the house, the household. Verse 19 of chapter 2, book of Ephesians. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Hey, Christian, you're in a household. Okay? You're in the church. This is a household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Church. That's the church. The Son is Lord of his church. The Son created the church. The Son created Moses' household, house of Israel, but he created his church. We are living stones. Every believer is a living stone, Peter says, building that church, added to that church. Let me take this word household just for a moment. Let me just say a few things about household. Go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. God develops members of the household. Every time someone comes to Christ as a Christian, he places us in this household. Look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day. See that? But encourage one another day after day, as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Go to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Verse 10. Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Notice, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Understand this. The reason God puts us into households is so that we can minister to each other. This is great. One of my chores when I was growing up was shining my dad's military boots. Okay, I'm not talking about shoes. I'm talking about boots. And I'm not talking about using one of these quick shine things. I'm talking about black paste. Okay, that was my job. Shine his military, one of my chores. Shine his military boots. I can still see myself sitting in the garage, laboring over shining these boots. And it was just, oh man. I mean, you would have thought, he must have had an inspection a week. I don't know what it was, but these boots always had to shine. And if I missed a spot, he quickly let me know it. I mean, that was my job. And you know what I was learning? Though I did not know it then, though I... That's how you make a household work, right? Everybody has to have jobs. Everybody has to do things in the household if the household is going to be successful. You know, and that was one job. Some weren't as bad as that one, but there were other bad ones too. But the point is, we learn that, don't we? We learn that through obedience to our parents in the household. And that if we're going to have a household that functions the way it should, everybody has to do their part. There's nothing worse than being in a household where everybody just does what they want to do. Everybody's independent. Think about that. A husband that just does what he wants, or a wife doing just what she wants, or children just doing. Listen, that destroys a household. And this is what we are. We're a household of God. The same truth. And if we're going to function to the glory of God and put Christ on display, we all have to do our part, right? We've all been gifted in the body of Christ to function as a household of God. So many people tell me, not many, but a lot of people have told me, Rod, we want community. We want community. I want to feel community. Let me say this to you, okay? Christ created the household. He created the community. You follow me? The community is there. It's there. We're all organically connected by Christ, related, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're already related. You don't create that. That's done by God. Community is not something we create. Community is something we do. We do. We minister to one another. We serve one another. We encourage one another. Go to 10:24. Let us consider, 10:24 of Hebrews, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Go to 13:1. Let the love of the brethren continue. 13:1. Let the love of the brethren continue. This is what? This is household language. You got that? Household language. This is how a household is to function. I suspect that many people who are looking for community are unwilling to do community. You follow me? Because doing community might mean you have to polish somebody's boots. And that's not fun. That's not fun. It's not fun to hang in there with difficult people. It's not fun to love people and forgive people when you feel like you've been wrong. It's not fun. It's not easy. My flesh repulses those ideas, but that's what the Spirit of God wants to do in His body, and that's community. When the hard work of doing it is what brings it about. I want that for our church. I do. I do. But I know, it's costly. It's costly to have community. It will cost you something. You have not truly loved somebody until it hurts you. I say that all the time. It's true. Because love is sacrificial. It is not some feel-good thing. It's more than a fellowship dinner, too. That's not true fellowship. It enhances it, and it provides opportunity for it, all of those things. But I say to you that it's costly. You cannot say, I don't need church. You can't say that. That is the most unbiblical statement I've ever heard anybody say, I don't need the church. That is ridiculous. The church is not optional. Gathering with other believers is not optional in the New Testament. You are part of a household. I think sometimes, and this is just another side note, might as well just talk about all the side notes, we're late anyway, but even our technology, you think about our technology, which is designed to bring us closer, is actually driving us apart. Have you ever noticed this? Ann and I were in a restaurant the other day, or Starbucks the other day, and it's interesting. Two people sitting there, or three people sitting there, and all of them are on their cell phones texting somebody who's not at Starbucks. That's kind of like what you do. You go to Starbucks to have coffee with somebody so you can text people that are not there. But see, that's what does that do? Our technology, which is a good technology. I'm not down on the technology, but you see how it can isolate us from each other. We have to be so careful with these things because our flesh just has a way of turning things that can be good things, used for good, into things which are not good. Well, back to, oh man, tell you what, can I just say one more thing? Just hang in there with me. Don't go to lunch yet. Hebrews 3:5. Back to that, just one statement I want to make out of 3:5. Moses, it just makes a statement in the end of Moses' statement about Moses in verse 5, for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. That's what Moses did. Moses spoke of things that were to come later. Moses was anticipatory. Moses was anticipation of something that was to come. If you read over in Hebrews 10:1, it was a shadow of things to come. If I told you that my wife, who I love deeply, is going to be coming around that corner any minute, and she's coming, and say she comes, and she gets ready to come around the corner, but before I see her shadow, and I run over there, and I just hug her shadow, and I love her shadow, and I kiss on her shadow, and she's just standing there looking at me, but I'm doing all this with her shadow. I'm really caught up in her shadow. You see, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Moses is not superior. Jesus is superior. He's the reality. Moses is the shadow. And if the reality is here, the shadow needs to be forgotten. Wow. Let's pray. God, thanks. Thank you for this day. Thank you for these truths. Thank you, God, for the privilege to be with these people. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. May we as a body of believers consider Jesus. May we keep Jesus as the main event, the main thing, all the time, because he is the main thing. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.